Before we turn to think about this passage in Philippians, let us pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit, who has been promised as our teacher and guide, would teach and guide us, that your will and only your will would become clearer in our hearts and minds. For Christ our Savior's sake. Amen. I'm always struck by the last verse of that hymn. I'm not sure if I can think of any other hymn that I know that demands so much unswerving loyalty and commitment. And as we were just singing it, a thought crossed my mind for the first time. The implication of that last verse is that the whole of this universe is not worth a fraction of what you're worth. But the whole realm of nature, mine, wouldn't be enough. God wants more. He wants us. I find that quite a staggering thought. All the vain things that charm me most, they have to go. And that's exactly what Paul is saying in this passage in Philippians. He's writing this letter to them, as we've seen, to encourage them, to strengthen them, to help them to keep going. They're a church that seems to have a very happy, stable, strong fellowship with barely a ripple. And he's encouraging them in a hostile world to persevere, to carry on, not to give in, not to give up. And I think this morning, not to be sidetracked. I've got three headings here. You'll probably think they're totally artificial, but never mind. They help me. The death of hope in the life of man. The life of hope in the death of Christ. And the fulfillment of hope in the power of Christ. Watch out, he says, for the dogs, the evildoers, the mutilators of the flesh. There were within the early Christian church those who were so convinced that to be a Christian you also had to embrace the Jewish faith, that they demanded that Christians go through the Jewish ritual of circumcision, which is commanded by God in the Old Testament. And Paul is saying to the Philippians, watch out for them, be alert, because there will always be people, maybe them, maybe others, who will play on your insecurities. Especially the simple fact that we all know so well that we're not good enough. And how might we describe that feeling? A sense of inadequacy, a doubt, a fear, a lack of self-worth, perhaps a lack of credentials. Why would God want anything to do with me? He knows my heart. He knows what I think. He knows what I'm like. Why would God want anything to do with somebody as wretched as me? We know we haven't done enough to prove our worth to God. We've made too little attempt to do God's will. Why do we think God has the time for us? Don't we need to make some changes? Isn't it time to start taking God's commands more seriously, God's laws? Who are you and I, and what have we done that would make God have an interest in us? This is the kind of thinking that surfaces whenever we wonder if God wants anything to do with us at all. And when we feel under that pressure, and highly respected, highly accredited people come along and say, you know what's missing, don't you? You've forgotten the law of God in the Old Testament. You're not remembering it. You're not trying to live by it. You're not trying to uphold it. You're disregarding it. And that's why you feel you're struggling. You need to turn back to that as well. And as a sign that you're turning back to that, you need to be circumcised. Well, there are many people in every age who can influence those who have insecurities. They may be clever people, educated people. They may be friends, they may be family, they may be scoffers. In this case, it was those who wanted to draw the early Christian church back into the fold of the Jewish faith and back under the dominance of God's law, with the crippling obligation to live by that law to prove our worth, to prove our goodness, to work so hard to become good enough. But as the Apostle Paul mentions over and over again in the New Testament, we know that we can never be good enough. We always fail to achieve that high standard. We cannot use the law of God to make us the kind of persons we feel we ought to be. And we certainly can't use it to pay the price of past sin. But the good news of the gospel is that although we fall disastrously short of God's will, He loves us nevertheless, and loves us so much that He gave up His own Son for us. And the Apostle Paul does not want these people to be sidetracked down a route that leads to a total dead end. And he cites his own example. You think that if you put your confidence in what you can do, you're going to really make it? Well, look at me. Look at me. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm a Hebrew. Actually, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, one of the favored tribes. I'm a pure Hebrew. There's no Gentile blood in my family line. As far as the law is concerned, I was at theology college and I was the top of my class. I outstripped everybody. I knew it all. I was a Pharisee in training and I was earmarked to go to the top. And as far as zeal is concerned, I recognized the danger that the church presented to the Jewish faith and I persecuted it with every ounce of my being. And I was righteous. I could tick all the boxes. You look at his example, his pure pedigree, his devoted life, who he was, what he learned, and his lifestyle, how he behaved, and yet still he condoned the murder of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. He was an angry man whose name spread fear. What good had his pedigree done him? He was inwardly seething and raging and ready to kill. Didn't do me any good at all, he says. All these things that are so important to so many people, they were vain. All these vain things. And when we consider Paul's conclusion, he knows that he was far from good enough. He had come to realize he was quite unlike his heavenly Father who seeks to save people. He sought to destroy them. None of the reasons he could give made him a good person. In fact, all of the reasons that he could give actually reinforced how bad he was. They didn't work. Obeying the law of God did not change him inwardly. He described himself once as the chief of sinners. You think you're bad, he said? If only you knew how bad I was. All the benefits which life could give him couldn't change him. All his hard work to be righteous couldn't make him righteous. Whatever gains to me, well, I now consider them loss. I have had to set all these things aside as if they were rubbish, garbage for the bin. None of it made him a good person. And so he's essentially saying to the Philippians and to us, if you follow the circumcisers, if you're drawn back into this mindset where you believe you've got to prove yourself to win God's favor, to become righteous, you will lose all hope. And you will plunge into a life of doubt and misery. The life of man generates the death of hope. But we have a life of hope in the death of Christ. And here comes the necessary steps that Paul took. And he encourages us to take too. I set all that stuff away, set it aside as if it were rubbish, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him. He realized that all of his past was working or conspiring to produce precisely the opposite of what he should have been becoming, made him worse. He was self-reliant, self-righteous, and before his conversion, totally unaware of how corrupt he really was. But he knows now. So firstly, he set aside that old way. And secondly, he discovered that he needed to be righteous to find God. I tried so hard to have a righteousness of my own that comes through the law. Didn't work. But we really need to remember verse 9, which is so important. I've considered everything garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, something that I can generate, something that I can achieve, something that I can aspire to, something that comes from the law, but the righteousness that comes from somewhere else altogether. In fact, it doesn't come from somewhere else. It comes from someone else. It comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is given to me. That's the righteousness I need to be favorable in God's eyes. I cannot achieve that. But if God gives it to me, he's given me everything I need to be considered as righteous. I remember as a wee boy, there was a trend where we all bought packs of bubble gum. Who remembers bubble gum? Way better than chewing gum. And back in the 1960s, there were flat strips of bubble gum, and with them came a flat card, and the card had a picture of a football player on it. So every time you bought a pack of bubble gum, you got a couple of cards with a football player's picture on it. And it might have been names of people probably long forgotten, like John Gregg or Billy McNeil or Willie Henderson. And if you bought a pack of bubble gum and you got a card you already had, you went to one of your friends and said, "Hey, I've got two of Billy McNeil. Do you have him?" "No." "Can I swap? Can I have one of yours and I'll give you him?" And people in those days were so used to swapping. "I've got this. Do you want it?" "Yes. And I'll take one of yours." It was a swap. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. It's like a swap. God says, "How would you like to swap all your unrighteousness, giving it away like a football card? And in return, how would you like to get a card that is all my righteousness?" It's a swap. "You give my son your unrighteousness, and I'll consider you to have his righteousness." Simple as that. What did God say when we read the Gospels? "This is my beloved son." What happens to you if you have committed your life to Christ and asked him to take your sin? What does God see when he looks at you? My beloved son, standing in front of you, beside you, behind you, above you, beneath you. That's the heart of the gospel. My righteousness is never good enough, but Christ's is. If it's given to me as a gift, then God has given me all the righteousness that I need. And when I accept that that gift is there for the taking, I'm covered by the righteousness of Christ. Because Christ took responsibility for my sin and has exchanged it for his righteousness. And he did so by dying on the cross. Going back to that old book, The Pilgrim's Progress, when Pilgrim is confronted by the demon Apollyon, and Apollyon, representing the devil, is asking him to come back into the devil's service. And he says, I will pay you well. And the pilgrim says in response, I do not want your pay, for your pay is such as a man cannot live on, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. A very famous minister used to say, so many Christians live their lives as if they have to do this, do this, do this, do this to be accepted and favorable in God's eyes. And their whole faith is one word, do, 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 do. And it should be a little longer. It should be four letters, not two, done. And Paul is encouraging these Christians to keep pressing on. He's comparing himself like an Olympic athlete running the race because he's living a life of hope. Once his cultural pedigree, his learning, his religious fervor, all these things that were important and gave him purpose did nothing to help. But now Christ is at the heart of his life. Nothing is going to dislodge Christ from the heart of his life. And he's going to press on. If he has to suffer in the process, he will press on. Because he will attain to the resurrection of the dead. He will forget the desire to have all these things that mattered so much, to press on and not allow anything to deviate him from pressing on. So I hope nobody leaves here today expecting to have to work hard to win God's acceptance, because you've already got it if you're a Christian. But I hope we all recognize the importance of pressing on and not allowing so many other things to sidetrack us. And finally and briefly, the life of hope in the death of Christ leads us to the fulfillment of hope in the power of Christ. We have to press on, encouraged, but be aware that we will still be surrounded by many, many risks. And we could start to list them and count them off. We'd all have different lists. They would all be correct. And if we combined them, the lists would be huge. But the one that Paul focuses on here is sensuality. We are made as sensual beings. We're made in the image of God. We are made to be sensual. It's the way that God made us. But our sensuality has to be kept in its proper place and within proper limits to enrich our lives. Because when it's allowed to take over, it becomes increasingly appealing and increasingly destructive. Lusts of every sort rise up and take over our lives. And in this passage, Paul gives the example of people who are gluttons. Their God is their stomach. But they could be lusting after all manner of things. We don't need to make a list. We live in an age of gross sensuality, of every kind. It's round every corner. You might face a temptation when you walk out the door of this church this morning. It's never going to go away. And Paul says, don't let yourself get sucked into or back into this way of life. Because all of this comes from the minds of people whose minds are set on earthly things. And Paul places before them in such simple terms the contrast between earthly, worldly thinking and Christian thinking. One, our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we truly belong. That's where we are really going. That's where we will enjoy eternity. That is our hope. And it is a hope with good reason, because it's grounded in what Christ has done for us. Our citizenship is in heaven. So we should be trying to fit ourselves for that place. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, our destiny. Our citizenship is heaven. Our destiny is transformation. We eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. As I've mentioned before, when we are transformed, the ravages of age, of illness, of injury, all be reversed. We'll be renewed beyond anything we have ever been in this life. That's an amazing destiny. Some of us may remember an advertisement from a mobile phone company that on paper still exists with it under a different name, but as a slogan, it's gone. The Orange Network. I once had an Orange phone. It was a Nokia. It was about that size. And one of their slogans was, "The future's bright, the future's orange." Well, it wasn't their future. They've gone. "The future's bright, the future's orange." But here, says Paul, is a far, far better slogan for us. The future's bright, the future's Christ, and it's better because it's true. Lord, help us to be encouraged by Paul, his words, his example. Help us to press on and not be sidetracked. Help us to persevere, because our future is increasingly in Christ. Amen. Let's sing another hymn, an older hymn, but I think it's appropriate given what Paul is saying. Fight the good fight with all your might.